Notice he began to talk to the priests in the sixth verse of the first chapter. And he is talking to the priests all the way through the second chapter. He speaks to the priests. He tells them what his purpose was and his for the Levites. And very beautiful words in verses 5 and 6. Let you read that of the second chapter, verses 5 and 6. You're talking about Levi and his covenant with him.
My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave him my spirit, and he gave me him stood in all of my needs. The law of truth was in his mouth, and righteousness was not found in his lips. He walked with me in uprightness and turned many away from his feet.
Walk with me in peace and uprightness, and turn many away from iniquity. And read verse 7 too, that belongs with him.
For 6 years, 6 months,
that's the way it was under the old covenant. Does God have priests today?
Sure, you're a priesthood.
All Christians are priests. That means they all have access to him and are permitted to approach. And if priests was ever a priest appointed just for his own sake, always on behalf of someone else, so we can carry the burdens and the needs of others. We can make supplications, prayers, thanksgivings on behalf of people who can approach God. We ought to do that. That's part of our work. And we also have a high priest, just one, the Lord Jesus. The Levites were taken in place of the firstborn. The firstborn, you know, belonged to the Lord, because the firstborn were saved by the blood of the Lamb at the Passover in Egypt. And God said, now henceforth the firstborn belong to me. Anybody that's saved by blood, what? Belongs to the Lord. That's right. Yes, sir. And more than that, they are reckoned as having died and having been raised in a certain sense. Well, he took the Levites instead of the firstborn in that place. When the golden calf was made, and Moses came down from the mountain, and he saw what was going on, he was very angry, and he dashed the two tables of stone to the ground and broke them. And then he said, who is on the Lord's side? Come here to me. And the Levites rallied to him. And he told them to go out and execute God's vengeance on those idolaters. 3,000 fell on that day. When the law was first given, 3,000 were slain. When the gospel first came, what?
3,000
were saved, which shows the difference. And that's the way the Levites should be. But what did they do according to verse 8, Sylvia? 8 and 9, you read both of the second chapter.
But he has turned aside out of the way, he has caused great stumbling in the water. He has corrupted the covenant of Levi and kissed the whole of Moses. Therefore, have I also made
you contemptible and made before other people according as he had not turned him away. One of the things that they did, they divorced their wives and married others. And he rebukes them for that. What does it say in verse 14, Paul?
Yet you say, wherefore, because the Lord has been witness between thee and the wife thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt separately, so she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant.
Notice that question. They say, wherefore? You know, we solve our seven times the ask very, and have we done this or that? And here God pronounces his displeasure upon them, and they said, wherefore? They seem to be ignorant or dumb or something, and the Lord had something against them. And in the latter part of verse 15, the first part of verse 15 is a little difficult to grasp just what he meant there. But the latter part, the last sentence of verse 15, says, therefore take heed to your spirit, let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth, for I hate putting away. Now let's read verse 17. This is verse 17, Brother Lewin.
You have worried Jehovah with your words, yet you say, wherein have we worried him? In that you say, every one that doeth evil is good in the sight of Jehovah, and he delighteth in them. Our word is the God of justice.
Yeah. The word for justice might also be rendered judgment. With other words, God doesn't mind. You go along and do as you please. He thinks just as much of you when you do wrong as when you do right. He says, that kind of talk makes me tired, wearies me. And they didn't know that that was wrong. What does it say in the first verse of the third chapter, Sister Covey?
Behold, I
send
my messenger, he shall prepare the way before me.
Lord whom you see
will suddenly come to his temple, and
the messenger of the heaven whom you desire,
Jehovah,
saith Jehovah. Yes. I sent my messenger, he shall prepare the way before me. Who is he, Sister Covey?
Well, John the Baptist.
John the Baptist, exactly. And then the Lord himself, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. He did that in the first, at his first coming. He'll do so again. But what does it say now? He's evidently looking on beyond to his second coming. Read verses 2 and 3, Miss Monabel.
But who can abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's silver, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them as gold and silver, and they shall offer unto Jehovah offerings in righteousness.
Yes, sir. When he comes, he'll come refining them in fire. Will that be a great cleanup? And then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem shall be pleasant unto Jehovah, as in the days of old and as in ancient years. And what did it say he would do in verse 5, Mickey?
And I will come near to you study, and I will be as witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against the false swearers, and against those who oppress the high in his ways, the widow and fathers, and the turnside soldier from his right, and fear not me, against the whole host.
And now that very important verse, which we were in verse 6.
For I, Jehovah, change not. Therefore ye, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed.
Why are the Jews here today?
Because of God.
Because God doesn't change. God said they should be here, and he said he'd make a full end of all the nations whither he scattered them, but would never make a full end of them. But you turn to the 31st chapter of Jeremiah. Well, it's the 30th chapter first. And read verse 11. All right, Paul.
For I am with thee, said Jehovah. Save thee, for I will make a full end of all the nations, whither I have scattered thee. Thou wilt not make a full end of thee, but I will correct thee, and measure, and will know
That's not the verse that I wanted. Yeah, it got 11:30. Is that what you're reading?
30:11.
Yeah, that's what he read.
Read it again, please.
For I am with thee, says Jehovah, to save thee. For I will make the full ends of all the nations whither I have scattered thee. For I will not make a full end of thee. I will correct thee in measure, and will no wise leave thee unpunished.
Yeah. And now read in the 31st chapter. Read verses 35 and 37. All right, you read, Sharon.
Thus says Jehovah, give the sun for our light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for our light by night. Who stirs up the sea, so that the waves thereof roar. Jehovah of hosts is his name. If these ordinances depart from me, from before me, says Jehovah, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says Jehovah, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundation of the earth search after me, then will I also cast off all the seed of Israel, for all that they Jehovah.
Now once more, Mickey, you can read in chapter 33, verse 19 to 22.
And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, thus saith Jehovah, if he can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, so that there shall not be day and night in their seed. Then may also my covenant be broken with David, my servant, and he shall not have servants upon his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministry.
And 22 also.
And all of them cannot be numbered, given the stand and the same measure. For I will walk by the seat of David, my servant, and the Levites, and his servants, come to me.
That's what God said. And is he going to do it? Yes, sir. Even old Balaam said something that ought not to be forgotten. Let me see if I can find that passage. It's in the book of Numbers. And the 19th verse of the 23rd chapter. Numbers 23:19. Who has that? You read, Judy. Yes, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man he should repent. He won't go back on what he said. Hath he said and will he not do it? Or hath he spoken and will he not make it good? And yet we have a lot of folks today that say that that will never be. Can't be. The church has come in the place of Israel, and God's not going to do for Israel anymore. God's through with the Jew. Boy Wallace said that in so many words, and many others say that. God's done that. Well, whenever you can break his covenant with day and night, whenever you can measure the heavens above and search out the foundations of the earth beneath, then shall Israel cease from being a nation before him forever. God said that. That's a fundamental point in the understanding of prophecy. You can make any applications of it that you want to. That's all right. But when God says he's going to do a thing, he's going to do that very thing. Not going to do something else, but he's going to do that. He said so. Well, that's a good verse to remember. I, Jehovah, change not. Therefore ye, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Mary, read verses 7, just verse 7 of the 3rd chapter.
The days of your fathers, in the first time of my ordinances, they have not kept them.
Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith Jehovah of hosts. But ye say, wherein shall we return?
Yeah. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from mine ordinances and have not kept them. We never did do right. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith Jehovah of hosts. There ever was a gracious word that is that. Come back to me, and I'll come back to you. And we'll just count all the past past. There'll be forgiveness, there'll be a new start, there'll be a new hope. Return unto me, and I will return unto you. What was the answer?
Wherein
shall we return? We don't know if we've done anything so bad. What do you want us to return in? I made a lady hopping mad once. I was visiting at their home, and I told her that I've been preaching on repentance. I said we should come and listen in. Maybe the Lord wants you to repent. Oh, she got so mad. Me repent? Of what? What did I have to do that I had to repent of? Well, that's the way these people were. They didn't know that they'd ever done anything wrong. Blind, deaf, dumb. Had eyes, but they saw not. They had ears, but they heard not. They had hearts, but they didn't understand. Wherein shall we return? Well, the Lord mentions one thing in which they had systematically done wrong. Read verse 8 and 9. Brother James.
Will a man rob God? Yet ye rob me, but ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings? Ye are cursed with the curse, for ye rob me, even this whole nation.
Did you read verse 10?
Bring ye the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and prove thee now herewith, saith Jehovah of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, then there shall not be.
Now read on now through verse 12 also. Go ahead, 11 and 12.
And I will rebuke the liar for your sake, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground. Neither shall your vine cast its fruit before the time in the field, saith Jehovah of hosts. And all nations shall call you happy, for ye shall be a delightful land, saith Jehovah of hosts.
And now just try me, he said. Just do this and see whether I will fulfill my promise to you. Prove me now herewith, saith the Lord. See if I won't open the windows of heaven to you. Well, many people are more satisfied when they have hold of money than when they have the promise of God. He says, will a man rob God? You have robbed me, this whole nation. And again, they didn't know that they ever done such a terrible thing as that. What did we do? How did we ever rob God? Well, you poor people, the Lord has to tell you. He has to explain to you. He says to them in tithes and in offerings, you cut him short. You reduced everything to a minimum. Funny thing happened. I was preaching down here at the place not far from Horse Cave, Green's Chapel, they called it. There was a brother there who told the man I was staying with that he had a field, I think maybe an acre or two, that he's putting out in the back. He's going to give that to the Lord. Think of giving the Lord a field in the back. But anyhow, that's what he intended to do. And that the field at the back should have brought in a good bit of money. Well, by the time that the back got ready for sale, he had figured so much overhead and the cost of labor and everything, and had reduced the money that was to come of it to a very small amount. So he just jewed the Lord down. Didn't want to give it to him. The Lord demanded the tents in those days. He doesn't demand the tents now. He tells us to give as our hearts prosper. That's a trying thing. As Brother Manon told me years ago when I preached along that line, he says, Brother Paul, if you preach like that, our contributions will go down. I told him, all right, that will go down. Does the Lord just want money? No. He wants your hearts. He wants gifts that express your heart and your feelings and your mind toward him. And even among human beings, if somebody was to give you a gift and you knew that they were doing it grudgingly, would you hand it back to them and tell them, well, maybe you've got to keep this? I'd rather not have you give it. It's so hard for you to give. I remember once I was at a place in Texas, and the brother got up and he lambasted that congregation for not having come across with that contribution to something about the building. And money hadn't come in, and he told them what he thought of it. Talked quite a while. When he got through, I got up and I said, brethren, I'm not much, but such as I am, if anybody would have to get money out of you for me in such a fashion as this, I just wouldn't touch that money with a stick. I wouldn't have it. I'd be ashamed that you had to be scolded and bemeaned and belittled and pressed in order to get the money out of you. God doesn't want money like that. He wants the free gifts of the heart. Well, suppose the people don't give it. Well, that's between him and them. That's the reason we never ask anyone how much he gives. Somebody told me not long ago, someone asked, how much does so-and-so give? That's not a question we can answer. You have to make up your own mind. The tent is a good minimum to set. Some people might not be able to give a tenth. A man that makes a small return, a tenth might hurt him a great deal more than another man that ever gave 2/10. But whatever it is, he says, let's give as our hearts prompt us, not grudgingly or of necessity. God loveth the cheerful giver. We'll never send out any duns. We'll never ask for any pledges. We'll never ask people, you've got to give so much, and this is your dues that you have to pay. There's no dues here except the dues that you feel that are toward God. Don't slight him. That tenth, though, was required in those days. That was really the rent that they paid for living in God's land and using his soil. The land belonged to him. He says, the land shall not be sold in perpetuity. The land is mine. He asked them for a tenth, and a tenth they had to give. Well, you can shave that down, and you can cut it down to a minimum. You can count your expenses and the overhead. Now, have to do this and that. Like people do about the income tax, they try to shave it down to as little as they possibly can. Well, the Lord doesn't appreciate that at all. If you're going to give anything, give it to him. And give it to him from the heart. It may not be much, but if it's a little, and if it's given from the heart, for him, he appreciates it. Brother Thornberry told me about working in a certain place, preaching in a Sunday school house, and stayed with a young couple, and they were so appreciative. They wanted to give him something, and they didn't have any money to speak of. And the woman took her wedding ring off and gave it to him. He said it was kind of discovered, sort of half fresh, but he says it was the best she had, and she gave it to him, and he appreciated it. It might not be much that you have to give him, but what you have, give him. Sometimes people say, well, I haven't got any money to give you. You have got a little. How about compassion, darling? How about the pennies that you have? Well, Lord don't want any pennies. How'd you get that out of you? Didn't that widow put in 2 mites, which make a farthing? She did, didn't she? And what did the Lord say? He had put in
more than they all.
Because the rest put in at that superfluity. But she, of her penury, gained all her living. The Lord knew it and appreciated it. And still knows it. On Sunday morning, we pass the basket around. This one, that one drops in. Dollar. Somebody puts in a bit more, somebody a bit less. We never ask them about that. That's absolutely between them and the Lord. The only thing we can do is so to present the Lord Jesus Christ before them that their hearts will be filled with love. And they'll do more, they'll give more that way than they would in any other. That's the kind of giving that God wants. He says to them, bring the whole tithe, the whole thing. Don't whittle down on it. Don't chisel on it, as we say. And see, prove me now herewith. See if I won't open unto you the windows of heaven. Brother Harding went altogether on the principle, give and it shall be given unto you. Full measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men pour into your bosom. For with what measure you meet, what's the rest of it? Shall be measured unto you again. He went on that principle. He said, Sister Patty, that's his wife, that we're not getting along like we ought to. Let's give a little more. You see it? See the point? That we're not getting along as well as we ought to. Let's give a little more. He had that confidence in God's word. He believed that if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all other things shall be added unto us. His father is a good man, old brother J.W. Harding. I knew him. And he didn't know about that faith theory. He began to call it a theory, you know, right away. Don't know about that faith theory. Jimmy said, well, I believe God will do just like he said. All right, Jimmy, I'll take care of your wife and your children. You go ahead and preach. I'll see to it. So he went up to the hills and preached in various places. One day he came home and the old brother was sitting on the porch. And he reached in his pocket and got out a handful of greenbacks and shook it in the air. He said, see, that is, the Lord's kept his promise. And he had experiences like that all of his career. Somebody said, Brother Bowen, you know, Brother Harding trusted in God all the time. Now he got to the place where he can preach. And his wife is trying to keep borders. That was a bowling green. And it's hard on him. How do you explain that? I told him, well, it's not for me to give any explanations. I'm sure the Lord will do the right thing. And the Lord managed it. Brother Harding had a daughter named Sue. Sue fell in love with, what was his name? A young doctor in Valdosta. Family who were converted by Brother Harding's preaching. And this young man had gone through the medical school and had gone into practice and was doing fine. And he wanted Sue for a wife, and they married. And they told Brother Harding and Sister Patty, come down and stay with us. What do you think he said? His mind was getting feeble then, but not too feeble to give the right answer. He said, I'm not a beggar. I'm not going to sit down with my son-in-law. He said, I'm a child of God. I'm a child of the King. But Charlie Payne, that is the name of his name, Charlie Payne meant it. And he said, now you've got to come. Just come on, never mind your furniture, just like Joseph told Jacob, said, don't mind your stuff. Just come on down. Brother Harding's mind got more and more feeble. He became like a child. He still followed his old habits. He read his Bible every day, and he got so he couldn't read, but he would sit on the porch with his Bible open, sometimes had it upside down, but he went through the motion of it. When he died, I had a chance to say something at his funeral. I told him, I said, now some people have wondered why God let Brother Harding decline like he did and lose his faculties. For 10 years, he was more and more like a child. I said, I think the Lord did that in order to demonstrate that he would be true to his promise. If Brother Harding had saved money all of his life, he could not have been taken care of so well and so lovingly for the last 10 years of his life as he did. Well, God does that. Just trust him and put him first, and you'll never regret it. That's what he says to them. He has another complaint in verse 13. Whose time is it? Dear Sharon?
Your words have been stout against me, said Jehovah. Yet you say, what is the Lord against you?
Again, they didn't know that they ever said anything against God. The average sinner is like that. What have I done that's so bad? What did I say that I shouldn't have? And if you try to tell him, you've got a big argument on your hands. Your words have been stout against me, said Jehovah. Yet you say, wherein have we spoken against thee? And that word, what there, is the same word as wherein. Wherein have we spoken against thee? Well, what was the answer, Judy?
Ye have said in the name of your God, what providence is to be kept in the dark, and that we walk wonderfully before the Lord of hosts.
Read 15 too.
And now we call the crown empty, yea, they that work wickedness are built up, yea, they tempt God as a truth.
Yes, sir. They said that serving the Lord won't get you anywhere. But that there's no success in that. It is vain to serve God. It doesn't help you. It doesn't get you anywhere to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his charge and that we have walked mournfully before Jehovah of hosts? What do we get out of it? Nothing but trouble. The proud people, they're the ones that are happy. And the wicked people, they get away with it. They get rich and they have a good time. Does that temptation ever come to Christians? Listen. I remember dear Brother Michon. He was next to the highest man in the bank of uptown Citizens Union. And he said, Brother Bull, I don't understand. Here I am trying to serve the Lord, and I have one trouble after another, trouble with his children, trouble in his home, expenses one way or another. And there's that man Geddes. He was at the head of things. He don't care anything for God or man. He comes in, looks around, smokes his cigars, goes out. He gets more than twice as much as I do. How do you explain that? Well, how do you explain it? Do you envy him?
No.
You better not. That problem is discussed in the 73rd Psalm. Shall we look at that? Psalm 73. He starts out by saying, surely God is good to Israel, even to such as are pure in heart. But what about him? You read Charles, read that verses 2 on down, down through verse 9.
But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped.
A dangerous condition to be in, isn't it? Go ahead. What was the matter with him?
For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride is as a chain about their neck. Violence covereth them as a garment.
That's the way it was then, that's the way it still is. Go ahead.
Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and in wickedness utter oppression. They speak loftily. They have set their mouth in the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth.
And what do his people say, Brother Delmer? Verses 10 and read through 14.
Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how doth God know? And is their knowledge in most
high? Does God notice us? Does he see? Is he, has God gone to sleep, or has he gone away, or does he shut his eyes upon our condition? Go ahead.
Behold, these are the wicked, and being always at ease, they increase in riches. Surely in vain have I cleansed my heart, and washed my hands in innocency.
Innocency.
For all the day long have I been plagued, and chastened every morning.
Him. 15 and 16, Brother Vernon.
If I had said I would speak thus, behold, I have dealt treacherously with the generation of thy children. But I thought how I might know this, it was too painful for me.
Yeah. Those evil thoughts, those doubts came into his mind. But he wouldn't tell them, he wouldn't speak. That's a good thing. And someone said to a young preacher that was full of new ideas, says, preach your beliefs, don't preach your doubts. Don't preach your doubts, preach your faith, your belief. And he said, if I told those things, if I said I will speak thus, it would have been wrong done to God's people. Don't ever talk like that. And when he tried to figure it out in verse 16, when I thought how I might know this, it was too painful for me. It was too much of a problem. Until what? Verse 17. Read that to me.
Until I went into the sanctuary of God and considered the immeasurable.
Yes, sir. When he went into the sanctuary of God, then he saw things in a clearer light. Now the sanctuary of God is the temple, and there's no light there except the light of the seven-armed candlestick, the light that God had ordained. And as he says in another place, in thy light shall we see light. And he saw how that was. He considered the latter end. Well, what was the latter end? Read verses 18 to 22, Sister Clay.
Surely thou settest them in slippery places, thou castest them down to destruction. How have they become a desolation in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terror, as a dream when one awaketh. So, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou wilt despise their image. For my soul was grieved, and I was pricked in my heart. So brutish was I and ignorant. I was at peace before thee.
Yeah. He saw it then. Those people are not to be envied. Surely thou settest them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they become a desolation in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou wilt despise thy image. For it says, my soul was grieved, and I was pricked in my heart. So brutish was I, and ignorant, I was like a beast before thee. Didn't have the sense of a human being. And now he shows the blessedness of his condition. Read there, Sylvia, verse 23 and 24.
Nevertheless, I am continually with you.
Thou shalt guide me with
thy counsel, and that will be
to rejoice. Oh, isn't that a million times better than anything that this word can give you? I'm continually with thee. Thou hast holden my right hand. Thou wilt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. My, what a life, what a prospect. And he says something more. Verse 25 and 26, Miss Lewis.
Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever.
Yeah. What song is that that says, whom have I on earth beside thee and in heaven?
Have you not?
Pass me not. Read that last stanza of it. I think it's the last stanza. It's very beautiful.
189.
Thou the spring of all my comfort, more than life to me. Whom have I on earth beside thee? Whom in heaven but thee? That's what the psalmist says. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For our light affliction, which is but for the moment, worketh for us a far more eternal weight of glory. While we look at the things which, not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The last two verses now, Paul, of this psalm.
The Lord made our fathers dwell in the land of Paris. Thou hast destroyed all them that slay horror, for it will be. For this person to draw nearer to God, I admit the Lord's soul my refuge, and we shall walk my word.
So this psalmist got out of a dangerous place. God showed him things in the true light, and he saw them. And he was ashamed for the way he had thought about it. So glad. Isn't it better to walk in the dark with God than to walk in the daylight without him? Yes, sir. Isn't it better to live in trouble and God on your side than to have everything that heart could wish and without God? Which would you rather choose? Just make up your mind about that. Your words have been stout against me, saith Jehovah. Yet you say, what have we spoken against thee? You have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his charge and that we have walked mournfully before Jehovah of hosts? Now we call the proud happy. They are the happy people. You see their pictures always in the magazines where they advertise the big limousines and long cars, and there's always some fine lady there and a nice big building in the rear. You might think that they are the happiest people in the world, but they're not. And remember the story of Conifristan. I used to tell that to the school. There was a German boy, a young man, young journeymen always after that apprenticeship, they go out as journeymen, Handwerksbursch, they call them. And he landed in Holland. And he didn't realize that those people there didn't understand German. He wandered down to the harbor and he saw the ships. And among the ships he saw a yacht. It was one of the most beautiful things he'd ever seen. She was painted white with red trimmings, and the sails were so graceful, and banner floating on top. And he asked one of the men there, says, who owns that yacht? He looked at him and says, Knutterstorm. That's Dutch for I can't understand you. He says, well, I bet that's the happiest man in the world, ownership like that. Afterward, he walked downtown town, and in one of the suburbs, he saw a beautiful villa built of red sandstone, great lawn in front with flower beds and the fountain playing. And he asked the passerby, he said, sir, whose villa is that? The man said, can it first come? Says, what? I know that's the happiest man in the world. If he owns that yacht in this house too. He went a little further and the funeral procession passed. In that country they walked behind the hearse. They still did in Germany when I was there. It, you knew it. Two and two. And some of them were weeping and some just walking along. And he was of a reverential turn of mind. He took off his hat when they passed. He stepped up to the last man and says, whom are they burying there? The man said, Knutterstorm. It hurt him so bad he had to weep. He went with him to the funeral and he saw where the grave was. It was just as narrow and just as poor as any grave you'd ever seen. He says, don't talk to me about people being so happy in this world with what they've got. I always think of Knutterstorm and his beautiful yacht and his beautiful house and his poor little narrow grave. People don't know what it takes to make them happy. Some of the people that have everything in the world commit suicide. Unhappy in their hearts. How good it is to have God. We call the proud happy. Yeah, they're happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are built up. We had a young sister here that worked in homes and households. And she said, I don't like to work for the rich people, he says. They're all so unhappy. She liked to work for common people. Well, now he tells us about a remnant. God always has a faithful remnant. And there were some like that at that time. Among these people that were so stultified and that didn't know when God told them that they had been guilty of this and that, and they said wherein, and they had such wrong thoughts and wrong ways, there were some that took the right attitude. So read there, verse 16, whose time is it? Yours, Brother Lurin?
Will you still accept the verse on?
Third chapter, 16th verse of Malachi.
Then they that fear Jehovah said one with another, and Jehovah heard and heard, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared Jehovah and that thought upon his name.
Yes, sir. They that feared Jehovah spake one with another. The old version says they spake oft one with another. Well, you wouldn't even have to say that. They spake one with another. They liked to get together and talk together about the things of God. And Jehovah hearkened and heard. Not to their prayers, but their conversation. He liked, he wanted to hear their conversation. And he told his angel stenographer to put it down. And make, put it in a book of remembrance. A book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared Jehovah and that thought upon his name. What does it say about them, Sister Covey? Verse 17.
And they shall be mine, saith Jehovah of hosts, even mine own possession in the day that I made. And I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him.
Yeah. It says, when that day comes, the old version says, in the day when I make up my jewels. However, and this is a more exact rendering, they shall be mine own possession in the day that I make. And I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. What then, verse 18, Ms. Monabel?
Then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not.
You say you can't tell any difference now, or at least you say that the proud are the ones that are happy and the wicked. Because when that day comes, you'll see a difference between those that were on the Lord's side and those that were not. Is that right? For why and how? Read the... Whose time is it, Miss Lurie?
For behold, the day cometh, it burneth as a furnace, and all the foul and all that work wickedness shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn up, and burn them up, saith Jehovah of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch.
Yes, sir. Those are proud people that you say are so happy, and those that work wickedness and that are so prosperous. When that day comes, all the proud and all the work, all that work wickedness shall be stubble. The day that cometh shall burn them up, says Jehovah of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But what about them, verses 2 and 3, Mary?
But in the year that fear my name shall the son of righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and he shall go forth and gamble of camp and stall. And you shall tear down the wicked, for they shall be anxious unto the souls of your people in the day that I make, saith Jehovah of hosts.
People who are trying to prove that the wicked are annihilated, they use this passage. He is not talking about the hereafter and about eternal punishment. He's talking about present things, the way things will happen here in the world in the day of the Lord. When God comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in its wings. The Christians, those who belong to the church, have something even a little bit better than that, than the Son of Righteousness. What do they have?
The morning star.
The morning star, yes, sir. The morning star comes before the sunrise, when the Lord Jesus comes for his own. I woke and the night was passing, and over the hills there shone a star all alone in its beauty, when the other stars were gone. For her glory was filling the heavens that comes before the day. And the stars and the moon together faded and passed away. Only the star of the morning burned in the crimson sky. It was like a glad voice singing, rejoice for the day is nigh. O children, the stars shine into the hearts of men. It is Christ with the voice of singing, rejoice for I come again. For the long, long night is passing, and there cometh the golden day. I come to my own that love me to take them all away. It may be today or tomorrow, soon it will surely be. Then past all the trials and sorrow, then home forever with me. That's the morning star. when he comes to take his own up to himself. But as for the wicked, you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I make, says Jehovah of hosts. Now the final verses, Brother James. Read verses 4 to 6.
Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto you in Horeb for all of Israel, even statutes and ordinances. Behold, I will send you the light of the prophet before the great terrible day of Jehovah comes. And he shall turn the heart of the father to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse.
Yes, sir. Who is that Elijah the prophet? Well, some think it is John the Baptist. Lord Jesus said something that would lead you to think that. At the same time, the Lord Jesus put it problematically. He says, if you are willing to receive him, he is Elijah to you. That is, he came to do the work of Elijah. Did John the Baptist succeed? Did he restore all things? No, sir. Elijah is still to come. He will come. The last word of the last chapter of the Old Testament is curse. Lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And the old rabbis hated that so bad that they transposed the verses and they put verse 6 before verse 4 so as to avoid that last bad word. But that word doesn't mean a curse for everybody, but it meant that he's going to send Elijah so that he wouldn't have to curse. He's going to give them the final chance, and Elijah will come to restore all things. Well, I think we have a very pleasant and helpful survey of the book of Malachi, didn't we? I feel that it's done us a lot of good. And now for tomorrow, we'll take up our kind of a flying study of Zechariah. And suppose you look over the last chapter for tomorrow, the 14th chapter of Zechariah. Tomorrow and then the next day, and then the passage will be at an end for a while. Another stanza of a song, Brother James. Israelites came back from the captivity. We saw, just before we took up Haggai, we saw what we're told, what was told about him in the book of Ezra. How they first rebuilt the altar so they could sacrifice. And then they laid the foundation of the temple. And after a delay of some 15 years, during which the enemies had succeeded in keeping them from building, they resumed the building of the temple again and finished it. And we learned about that in the study of Haggai. Ezra tells us that the work went on through the encouragement of Haggai and Zechariah. They were the prophets that prophesied to them. Zechariah, Haggai, and Zechariah. Malachi didn't come in until later. And you remember I put it on the board. Somebody find me a piece of chalk. The prophets, the writing prophets, are marked a pre-exilic. That is, they came.
Thank you.
Kind of speaking. Exhibit. Exhibit means exile. You're in exile. There were writing prophets that prophesied before the exile. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Zephaniah, they wrote before the exile. Then there were some that prophesied during the exile, during the captivity. Daniel and Ezekiel. Ezekiel prophesied during the exile. After the exile, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Those were the post-exilic prophets. And we have gone over Haggai and Malachi, and now we're going to look at Zechariah. It's too much to undertake a real study of it, but we'll get some special good out of the study of one or two chapters particularly. Zechariah's message was for the encouragement of the people that had come back from the captivity. They needed encouragement. They'd come back, but they were not independent. They were under the dominion of the Gentile world power. It was Cyrus, king of Persia, that told them they could come back. And about 50,000 came back. Rather a small number to the many, many that were out in the captive lands. But those came back. And what did they find? Well, a country that had been lying fallow for 70 years. All kinds of wheat grown up, the ground was matted with vegetation, bushes had grown up in various places. The towns were destroyed, the cities were laid in ruins, the temple had been devastated and broken down. A very discouraging outlook. And they first rebuilt the altar so they could worship. And then they laid the foundation of the temple. And it was so poor in comparison with what they had had before that many of them wept about it, that we remember. There was general rejoicing, but there were some that were old enough to remember the first temple, and they wept. Well, they needed encouragement. They had enemies round about them. The Samaritans did everything to hurt them. And two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, were sent for their encouragement. Zechariah had a number of night visions, about six of them, and had them all in one night, it seemed. And that the purpose of those night visions was to encourage them. Look at this, at the first chapter, and read verses 14 to 17. The first chapter, Gideon, read verse 14 of the first chapter of Zechariah, and 8 to 14 to 17. Was a great comfort to them. The Lord said, I'm jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great jealousy. In verse 16 he says, I'm returning to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith Jehovah of hosts, and the line shall be stretched forth over Jerusalem. And in the latter part of the 17th verse, Jehovah shall yet comfort Zion and shall yet choose Jerusalem. And read the first paragraph of the second chapter. You read next. And I lifted up mine eyes.
And I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold a man with a measuring rod in his hand.
Read on.
Then said I, who is thou? And he said unto me, today,
Jerusalem.
See what is
go ahead. And behold.
And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him.
And said.
And said unto him, Rise, let us speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited. Buildings without walls, by reason of the multitude of men and
cattle thereof.
For I, says
Jehovah, go ahead.
I, says Jehovah, will be
occupied
walls, a fire around
the ground,
and I will be
the glory of you. You can imagine what strength and comfort that was to him when that message came by the word of the Lord through one of his prophets. It was God's word. Just as though God says, that's all right, things look bad, but I'm going to see to it that it'll all be well. So go right ahead with your work. You may not be seeing much now, but God has a purpose, and what you do now will count later on. Take it up there with verse 6, Marilyn, and read the verses 6 to 8.
He that toucheth
you touches the apple of my eye. You know how sensitive your eye is. Did you ever have anybody try to stick his finger in your eye? God says, whenever you hurt my people, that's you're touching the apple of my eye. God is sensitive about that. So if you have enemies, just remember God will take it up. Read verse 10, you read Charles. Of the second chapter.
Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith Jehovah.
11.
And many nations shall join themselves to Jehovah in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, and I shall know that Jehovah of hosts hath sent me unto thee.
And notice he says, many nations shall join themselves to Jehovah in that day, and shall be my people. In the day of the final restoration, the prophet looks forward to that. And thou shalt know that Jehovah of hosts has sent me unto thee. Read 12 and 13 too.
And Jehovah shall inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before Jehovah, for he is waked up out of his holy habitation.
Now turning over to the sixth chapter, he tells us something about the coming Messiah, the Christ who was to come. And read verses 12 and 13, Brother Delman.
And speak unto them, saying, Thus speaketh Jehovah of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is a branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of Jehovah. Even he shall build the temple of Jehovah, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both.
Okay. That man is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's under him that the temple would arrive at his highest glory. And now we come to the eighth chapter. We'll take that through more thoroughly. Read verses 1 to 3, Brother Eugene.
And the word of Jehovah of hosts came to me, saying, Thus saith Jehovah of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. Thus saith Jehovah, I am determined to Zion, and will build in the midst of Jerusalem.
He'll dwell in the midst of Jerusalem.
And Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, and the mountain of Jehovah of hosts, the holy mountain.
Now that's a prediction, and it's going to come to pass. Has it ever come to pass? It never has. If you'll turn back to Jeremiah, the 31st chapter, the 32nd chapter and the 31st verse. You have it, Mary?
For this city hath been to me a provocation of my anger and of my wrath from the day that they built it, even unto this day, that I should remove it from before my face.
That city has been provocation to him of his anger, of his wrath, from the day that they built it. It never was what it ought to have been. It never was right. And especially in its last history, it was very bad. But notice what he predicts in the 33rd chapter, in the 9th verse. Have you got that, Judy?
This city shall be to me for a name of joy, for praise and for glory, before all the nations of the earth.
Yes, sir. Now this city that never has been anything but a provocation to him, he says, this city shall be to me for a name of joy, for a praise and for a glory, before all the nations and of the earth, which shall hear all the good that I do unto them, and shall fear and tremble for all the good and for all the peace that I procure unto it. What city is that?
Jerusalem.
Jerusalem. Not New York or London. It's Jerusalem that he's talking about. And God's going to bring that to pass. Here's a fundamental principle in your study of prophecy. When God says a thing, he means what he says. He means what his words indicate. What he's going to do with Jerusalem, for Jerusalem, in that day, you'll find in the 4th chapter of Isaiah. Beginning with verse 3. Who has it? Isaiah 4, beginning with verse 3. You read, Brother Eugene.
It shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion, and he that remaineth in Jerusalem, shall be called holy. Even everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem. And the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the blood of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of justice and by the spirit of burning. The whole creator of the whole habitation of Mount Zion, and over her ascendance a cloud of smoke by day,
the sight of the flame of fire by night. Over all glory shall be spread a covering. And there shall be a pavilion for a shade in the daytime from the heat, for a refuge, and for a cover from storms and rain.
Now those are God's purposes for Jerusalem. He's going to do them. Never has yet, but he will. And he is working now toward that end. Jerusalem is going to be what he says it's going to be. Now, of course, the great mass of commentators and teachers and members of the and preachers of the Church of Christ too, they'll say that Jerusalem stands for the Church. The Lord's not talking about the Church. He's talking about Jerusalem. He says, from the time that that city was built, it's been a provocation to me. But it's going to be a city, it's going to be a place of praise and glory. That doesn't fit the Church at all. In fact, he doesn't want to talk about the Church. He's talking about the city of Jerusalem. And you have to give him credit for saying what he means. Well, in the third verse then of the 8th chapter of Zechariah, you read, Mickey, the third verse of the 8th chapter of Zechariah.
It is written to the priests in the house of God, and the prophets saying, Yahweh and Christmas.
Are you reading the third verse of the 8th chapter?
Thus saith the Lord, I am the son of Zion, and will dwell in this of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of peace, and the mountain of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Ghost.
Yes, sir. Brother Harding used to tell us now the name of that city is Jerusalem. It's not Jerusalem. It's Jerusalem. He made us pronounce it correctly. He says, I'm returned unto Zion, will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of Jehovah of hosts, the holy mountain. And he tells us, it gives us a picture that's very impressive. Verses 4 to 6, Sister Knight.
Thus saith Jehovah of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, every man with his staff in his hand for very age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. Thus saith Jehovah of hosts, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in those days,
should it also be marvelous in my eyes? Yeah. Where does that be? In the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem? Will there be old men there, little boys and girls playing in the streets? He's talking about the city of Jerusalem. That looks forward to the millennial days, the days of the millennium. God's going to bring it to pass. He's doing something else now, but he's steadily working in that direction. He says that that old men, old women will dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, every man with a staff in his hand for a very age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. Thus says Jehovah of hosts, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people, in those days, shouldn't they also be marvelous in mine eyes? People all over the world will wonder when that comes to pass. But it says it isn't marvelous in my eyes. What does it say in verse 7 and 8, Brother Dink?
Thus says Jehovah of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, in truth and in righteousness.
Yes. You know, when they were rejected, when God let them be captive, he pronounced the sentence of Lo-Ami upon them. You remember Lo-Ami?
Not my people.
Lo-Ami means not my people. Rome is not, and it means my people. But in that day, that will be changed. And God said, this should be my people, and I will be their God. Under what covenant will that be?
New covenant.
New covenant. I'll be unto them a God, and they shall be unto me a people. They shall not teach every man his neighbor, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and their sins will I remember no more. So he's going to do that. And so he encourages them in regard to the building of the temple. Read verse 9, Sharon.
Thus says Jehovah of hosts, let the man be strong, he will hear and be saved, his word from the mouth of the prophet, and his faith, the foundation of the house of Jehovah of hosts, will judge, even the temple that it might be built.
Verses 12 and 13, Judy.
For there shall be the need of peace, the bond shall be improved, and the ground shall be received, and the heavens shall be renewed.
Certain sense, the people of the Jews that were scattered all over the world have been a curse among the nations. They've caused more turmoil and more difficulties. In some other ways, they've been a help too. But it says, it shall come to pass that as you were a curse among the nations, so house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. And then he takes it up once more, beginning with the 20th verse, Mary, of the 8th chapter, and read on.
Thus saith Jehovah of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people, and the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, Let us go feebly to entreat the favor of Jehovah, and to seek Jehovah of hosts, I will go also. Yea, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek Jehovah of hosts in Jerusalem, and to entreat the favor of Jehovah.
Yeah, stop that just a minute. He foresees the day when delegations will come from all over the world to Jerusalem. To gain seek for the favor of the Lord. That brings up a familiar passage that you may have heard preached on. Look at the second chapter of Isaiah and read verses 2 to 4. Who has it? Sister May.
And it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established on the top of the mountain, and ships shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations under the factions of many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they bring war and more.
Central government at Jerusalem, and there they'll go for counsel and for help, and the result will be peace over all the world. We have a parallel passage to that in Micah. In Micah, the 4th chapter. And read there verses 1 to 4. All right, Julianne, let you read that. Now read out right loud, so I can hear you.
But in the latter days it shall come to pass that the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established on the top of the mountain, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall go unto it. And this nation shall go and say, Come, come, ye, and let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah, and to the house of God.
pastures and spirit between her. Nations shall not live through his nation, neither shall he burn war in war. They shall say every man and his man and his victory, and then shall make him today.
Hold that just a minute. If that ever comes to pass, now you'll hear somebody preach and they'll tell you that the mountain of Jehovah's house is the church, because the church is called the house of Jehovah now. Look and see, just in the verse before this, the 12th verse of the 3rd chapter, what does it say? What does it say? Anyone?
Zion shall be plowed in the field.
Zion shall be plowed as a field, and what's next?
Jerusalem shall become heaps. The mountains of the house and the high places of the forest.
But in the latter days shall come to pass that the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established. What's he talking about? Is he talking about the church or about that temple that shall be destroyed and shall be rebuilt? Can you tell from the reading of it? Now, if that isn't clear to you, I'd be awfully glad to make it clear. He's talking about the actual Jerusalem. And when he says Zion, he doesn't mean something up in heaven, but he means that Zion that shall be overrun by enemies and shall be plowed as a field. And he says that shall be reestablished, and they'll come. Well, going back now to Zechariah, notice the expression, strong nations, powerful nations, not just little nations, but great strong nations, like the United States, for example. Well, read verse 22 and 23, Miss Lois.
Yea, many peoples and strong nations shall come to see Jehovah's host in Jerusalem and to increase the favor of Jehovah. Thus saith Jehovah's host, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all the languages of the nations. They shall take hold of the skirt of him that is used, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you.
See, that is after the tribulation, after the judgments of the day of the Lord, the remnants of the nations. They will have found out that God dwells in Zion, and that he is in the midst of that restored people of Israel that have become God's people now. And 10 men out of every nation shall take hold of the coattails of Judah and say, we want to go with you. We have heard that God is among you. That's what will come to pass. Now somebody will say, that doesn't seem probable to us. No, that maybe it doesn't. But did God say it or didn't he? If he said it, do you think he'll do it? Do you think he'll be able to do it? Rather, yes. And all the prophecies of the past, were they fulfilled in a spiritual sense or in a literal sense?
No.
You remember when those wise men came to Jerusalem from the east, and they said, where is he that shall be born king of the Jews? And Herod gathered together, and the scribes were acquainted with the scriptures, and asked them where the Christ should be born. And they answered right off, in Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written in the prophet, thou Bethlehem of Judea, of not the least of the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come forth the governor who shall be shepherd of my people Israel. How did they take that? In some kind of a vague spiritual sense, or did they believe it was like that? Take such a prophecy as this. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government there shall be no end, of the throne of David. How easy it would have been for people of those days to say, oh, well, that was meant spiritually. Sure, they couldn't think that would be an actual child born. Just think of what that means, the care of a little one. You have to feed it and bathe it and look after it. And you don't mean to say that actually a little child's going to be born who will deserve the title Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That couldn't be, was it or wasn't it? Did it come to pass? Yes. You couldn't find anything more improbable. It came to pass. And the promises of the past, they came to pass. When the prophets foretold the downfall of Jerusalem, did it come to pass? Exactly. And everything that was foretold, God brought it to pass. Now there's a simple principle of honesty involved in that. If I make a man promise, say I promise him $10, and when he comes around to collect that, I say, well, I meant that spiritually. I meant that figuratively. Would that be honest? Would that be right? He made some definite promises to the people of Israel. And is he going to take that away from them and give it to somebody else? Well, the Lord Jesus did say, the kingdom of heaven shall be taken away from you. Yes, sir. That was in the time of their rejection. But the prophets, with one word, the Lord Jesus himself, in the New Testament shows that it shall return to them. And he's promised them that. So the time will come when Jerusalem shall be exalted among the nations. And it says, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek Jehovah of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of Jehovah. Thus saith Jehovah of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all the languages of the nations. They shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. They have found out so much, and they have become so helpless, and now they have learned that God was to be found in Israel. So they lay hold, and they say, we want to go with you, because we have heard God will be in you. In those days, read Jeremiah 16, verse 19. Jeremiah 16, verse 19. Who has it? All right, Brother Delmer.
O Jehovah, my strength, my stronghold, my refuge in the day of affliction. Unto thee shall the nations come from the ends of the earth, and shall say, our fathers have inherited naught but lies, even vanity and things wherein there is no profit. Okay.
They'll see it then, won't they? Now that's going to come to pass. The Lord has spoken it, and so shall it be. There's a little prophecy that we want to look at in the 7th chapter, verses 9 and 10. Whose time is it to read now? Brother Vernon, the 7th chapter, verses 9 and 10.
Thus saith Jehovah of hosts, thus hath Jehovah of hosts spoken, saying, execute true judgment and show
peace. No, the 9th chapter. Did I say the 7th chapter?
Yes.
The 9th chapter, verses 9 and 10.
Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, glowing and riding upon an ass, even upon a colt, the foal of an ass.
Stop there just a minute. That was a prediction of Christ. Did it come to pass? How did it come to pass? Figuratively? Literally. Yes, sir. He rode in upon the ass, colt of a foal of an ass. And now the next verse foretells something that has never come to pass. Read that, Brother Vernon.
And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the nations. And his dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth.
That ever come to pass? Well, some will tell you that will come through the spread of the gospel. Has the gospel ever affected nations as such? Never. Will it do more and more so toward the end before the coming of Christ? Will things be better?
Be worse.
Be worse. So there's an age to come when this great king that once rode upon an ass and the foal of an ass, he will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. He shall speak peace unto the nations, and his dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Has that ever come to pass? Wonder when it will come to pass. Turn to Revelation 11:15. Who has that? Revelation 11:15. You have it, Judy?
In the seven angels shouted, and there followed a great voice in heaven, and they said, "The kingdom of the earth is come to the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever."
Listen. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of the Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever. Has that ever come to pass? Well, he has all power in heaven and earth. Yes, he has. But are the kingdoms of the world subject to him? Russia, for example. Did they acknowledge him? No, sir. But will the day come when they all nations, the nations that are left after the searching judgments of the day of the Lord, and when that day comes, then they'll acknowledge the Lord. And the kingdom of the world shall have become the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ. There's a psalm that predicts the reign of the righteous king, God's kingdom. The 72nd psalm. Read the first and second verses of that, Sister Covey. Psalm 72.
This is the king, thy judgment, O God, and thy righteousness under the king's son. He will judge thy people with righteousness, and thy
poor
with justice.
Okay. Read verses 6 and 7, Sue
Ann. He will cut down my bread upon the Lord's breast, and shower it upon the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish, the righteous
peace shall endure
no more.
Yes, his days shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace till the moon be no more. How light will this rain be? Verse 8, Miss Lurie.
He shall have a vineyard also from sea to sea, and from the river and the ends of the earth.
Read on through verse 11.
They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lift him up. The kings of Tarshish and of the Isles shall render tribute. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall hold the gift. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him, and nations shall serve him.
Did that king ever come? That righteous king before whom all nations shall bow? Will it come? Did God speak in vain? Remember that passage we turned to yesterday? God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should repent. Has he spoken? Will he not do it? Has he promised, or will he not bring it to pass? He's going to do that very thing. So, Here are two passages right close together, the 9th and the 10th. The one was fulfilled in Christ's first coming at the time of his humiliation. The second will be fulfilled at his second coming. He mentions them right together. But we have found out that there's a distance between them. You can stand here on one of these streets and look down the street, and you might think that at the end of the street, say for instance, you might do that on Main or Jefferson, you might think at the end of the street there are hills. Doesn't it look that way? But when you come there, you find out that those hills are in another state, and that a river flows between Kentucky and those hills. So sometimes there are passages in the Old Testament that speak of the first coming of Christ, like here in the second coming, without indicating any space of time between them. But both of them are true. And God would have us to accept what he tells us. It'll certainly come to pass. Now, turning to the 8th chapter, where he speaks about the restoration of Israel. The 10th chapter, the 8th and to the 10th verses. Sister Mercer.
I will listen to them and gather them, for I have redeemed them, and they shall increase the better of them. And I will show them among the people, and they shall remember me in far countries, and they shall live with their children in some of the kingdoms. I will bring them again also out of the land of Egypt, and gather them out of Sinai, and I will bring them to the land of Gilead.
That has to do with the... go ahead. Finish.
In place shall not be found for thee.
Place shall not be found for them. That has to do with the regathering and restoration of the people of Israel. Notice in Jeremiah, the 31st chapter, we're taking up some of these prophecies because they run through all the prophets. What does it say in verses 10 and 11 of the 31st chapter of Jeremiah? Who has that? Brother James.
Hear the word of Jehovah, O ye nations, declare it in the isles and far off, and say, he that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. For Jehovah hath ransomed Jacob and redeemed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he.
Who was it that scattered Israel?
Jehovah.
God. Who will gather him?
God.
He's going to do that. Well, now turning to the 12th chapter of Zechariah. I'm afraid we won't get to the 14th, but that'll be a fine chapter to wind up on tomorrow. Read verses 1 to 3. Alex?
The burden of the word of Jehovah concerning Israel. Thus saith Jehovah, the Lord of the heavens, who made the foundation of the earth, and promised the Spirit of man within him. Behold, I have made Jerusalem a curse, really, unto all the people round about. And upon Judah also shall it be a siege against Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all the people. All that burden themselves with it shall be sore wounded, and all nations of the earth shall be gathered together against it.
In that day, the nations will gather against Jerusalem. They're fixing to do that now. Iran and Jordan, Egypt, and all the nations around her are very bitter against Israel. Well, the day will come when the nations will gather and they're going to try to wipe Israel off the face of the earth. We'll see more about that when we get to the 14th chapter. But take it up there with verse 8 and read, Sylvia, 8 and 9.
In that day shall Jehovah defend you in heaven from Jerusalem, for he has seen on them that they shall be saved. And the house of David shall be a God, the angel of Jehovah before them. And it shall come to pass that day now the priests will surround the nations that come against Jerusalem.
It'll be in that time, in the time of that distress, that God will do something further. Read the 10th verse, Brother James, Ms. Lewis.
And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And they shall look unto me when they have feared. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn.
I read the first verse of the 13th chapter, Brother James.
In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for cleansing.
Yes, sir. That will be the day when they shall realize their great sin, their national sin of rejecting the Messiah, the Christ. And they shall look unto him whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one would mourn for an only son. And in that day a fountain shall be opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Somebody say, well, isn't that fountain open now? Yes, sir. But not for the Jew, not until he repents, not until he accepts it. And in the latter part, the 9th verse of the 13th chapter, we have a picture of the last great tribulation. There's coming a time of trouble for the people of Israel, such as never has been, no nor ever shall be, but he shall be saved out of. Good many of them will fall in that time, but there will be a remnant. And read the 9th verse, Brother Nguyen.
I will bring the third part into the fire, and will refine them as silver that is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and that they shall say, Jehovah is my God.
Yeah. That's in the last stage of the Great Tribulation. It is God that brings them into the fires. As he said in the 48th chapter of Isaiah, I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. Israel was such a stiff neck, such a contrary and mean and vicious nation. But God says, I won't give up until I bring you to the place where I want you. And he says, I've chosen you in the furnace of affliction. Now that's the furnace. Heated 7 times hotter. And I will bring the third part into the fire. That is the remnant. And we'll refine them as silver is refined. And we'll try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, Jehovah is my God. Now read the first sentence, or first clause of verse 2, Brother Johnson.
For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle.
Yeah, that's the last picture. When all nations gather together, there'll be a confederation of nations, and they'll gather against Jerusalem. And their purpose will be to destroy the people of Israel from the face of the earth. And they might as well undertake anything else. It would be just as easy for them to pull the moon down out of heaven, or to change the covenant of day and night, or to measure the heavens above, to search out the foundations of the earth beneath. They could do anything else rather than that. Because God said, thus will never be. In the 83rd Psalm, you don't need to turn to it now, you see the prophetic picture of that, when they gather together. for the final assault with the intention of just wiping the Jew off the face of the earth. There are Jew haters today. Remember the word that this describes their position? Anti-Semitism, the anti-Semitic. And we have them here in this country, but not like they do in the old country. Hating the Jew. And that will finally be seen in the gathering of all nations. And then what will God do? We'll take up that 14th chapter tomorrow, Lord willing. And that will be our final lesson. I hope you've understood and grasped the point that we tried to make today, that God will fulfill the promises concerning Israel, concerning Jerusalem, and that he'll do just as he said. Don't let anything ever drive you off from that. And that next chapter shows it so plainly that I don't think anybody could explain it at all on the spiritualizing principle. Have you stanza of the song for us? We're going in for the last lesson, 14th chapter of Zechariah. That's a very, very important chapter for several reasons. And if it didn't do anything else, it would prove the impossibility of that spiritualizing interpretation. They just can't do anything with that when they try to spiritualize it. Try to make Israel, Jerusalem mean the church and things like that. It just won't fit at all. That just completely upsets that whole doctrine of spiritualizing it, that God meant that of somebody else, didn't mean it of Israel, didn't mean it of Jerusalem, but he meant the church, he meant the Christians, he meant the gospel. No, sir. This is one place where you just have to take it the way it reads, or else just pass it over and say, well, it's hard to understand. I guess it is with your three possessions. Like dear old brother David Lipscomb, as true and honest a brother as ever lived, but he accepted what they told him in matters of prophecy, and I copied something that he said. He said, when we realize how strangely some of those prophecies were fulfilled, we are forced to the conclusion that we can't understand unfulfilled prophecy. What he was talking about is that Daniel 2:44 was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. That's the time when the stone smote the image and broke it up in small fragments, and the wind carried it away, and the stone grew and filled the whole earth. That happened on the day of Pentecost. Strange fulfillment, sure enough. If that's what it meant, could anybody know what God means when he talks? Surely not. Surely not. If you have a certain pattern in your mind and think that it has to be like that, you find a great deal of difficulty in interpreting the prophetic word. But if you take it the way it reads, you can't go astray. And this chapter is a very important one. It's the last scene of Israel's trouble, the last end of that great tribulation. You know, the great tribulation is the day of Jacob's trouble. And the church, thank God, won't have to go through that. The Lord Jesus will come for his own before that great tribulation breaks loose. And here we have the great tribulation at its final end. The final onset that is made against Jerusalem, and at first seems to be successful, because the Lord is sifting things, and some of them will perish in it. But there's a remnant that'll be saved. He says, "Alas for that day, it is great, so that none is like it, but he should be saved out of it." He's talking about Jacob. That's in the 30th chapter of Jeremiah. Read there, yeah, the first three verses. If you have it, well, who has it? Sister Nate.
The word that came to Jeremiah from Jehovah saying, "Thus speaketh Jehovah, the God of Israel, saying, write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book. For lo, the days come, saith Jehovah, that I will turn again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith Jehovah. And I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it."
The first picture that he gives us is one of trouble. And these are the words that Jehovah spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah. "For thus saith Jehovah, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask ye now, and see whether a man doth travel with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travel, and all faces are turned into paleness?" What does it say in verse 7? Who has that? Mary?
"Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of David's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it."
Yeah. He shall be saved out of it. And when that trouble is over, then what will happen? Read verses 8 to 10. Brother Eugene.
"It shall come to pass in that day, saith Jehovah of hosts, and I'll break his yoke from off thy neck, and burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more make him their bond. But they shall serve Jehovah their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. Therefore fear thou not, O Jacob, my servant, saith Jehovah, neither be dismayed, O Israel, for lo, I will save thee from afar, and thy seed from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return, and shall be quiet and at ease, and none shall make him
afraid. 11, too.
For I am with thee, saith Jehovah, to save thee, for I will make a full end of all the nations whither I have scattered thee, but I will not make a full end of thee, but I will correct thee in measure, and will in no wise leave thee unpunished."
Now Zechariah takes it up there, just at the very last of the great tribulation, and just before the great restoration of Israel. Let's read now the first two verses of the 14th chapter. You read, Mickey.
"Behold, today Jehovah cometh, and thy fall shall be divided against thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem's bed, and the city shall be taken, and the house is rifled, and the women ravished. And the hands of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city."
Yes, a good part of the city is going to fall before those the onslaught of those forces. But right then God will put a stop to it, right in the middle of it. When that has been fulfilled, that much has been done, then he'll say, "Now, this is the end of it." And he steps in, and from that time on, there is never any more mistreatment of Israel. That's the very last situation that he shows us of Israel, just before her final restoration.
Brother Bo?
Yes.
That doesn't sound like atomic warfare, does it?
Like what?
Like atomic warfare.
No, sir. No, it doesn't. He speaks of those nations. Of course, he has to use the terms of the kind of weapons that they used then. And that the weapons that they use now are of a different sort. But then still it's the same. We're still talking, you know, about the sword passing upon a nation. And when we don't mean the sword at all, we mean guns. The Lord uses terms that those people could understand then, that meant the weapons of warfare. Well, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. That's the final onset. And their purpose is to wipe Israel off the face of the earth. Notice all nations are engaged in that. They're confederated. And they're working, we've learned from the book of Revelation, that the beast is the one that's at the head of everything, of the world kingdom, and he commands all nations. And they all gather together for one purpose now, and that is to destroy the people. Destroy their city and make a full end of them. In order to get that picture, let's turn to the 83rd Psalm. In the 83rd Psalm, the psalmist foresees something that had never before been realized or fulfilled.
Is this the same as Armageddon?
That's the Battle of Armageddon. You'll see about that directly. You're right. O God, keep not thou silence, hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. The people that hate the Jews indirectly, that's the expression of their hatred of God. Because the Jews are God's creation, they're his ancient people. Though at the present time they're in rejection, yet God has used them for a witness all the time. What is their purpose? Read verse 3 and 4, Sister May.
They have brought the counsel against thy people, and have falsehood against thy hidden one. They have said, come, and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance.
That's their purpose. For they have consulted together with one accord, unconsent, against thee that they make a covenant. And he mentions 10 different nationalities. What does it say about them in verses 9 to 12? Brother Gnash.
Do thou unto them as unto Midian, as to Syria, as to Jebus, and the river Kishon. Who perished? A handle, who became a song for the earth? Make their nobles like Orah and Zeb, yea, all their princes like Zeb and Salmon.
You'll notice that all is around that locality where Armageddon is. Armageddon is the mountain of Megiddo. It's right in that neighborhood. It says there is where Midian was defeated, and there's where Sisera and Jabin at the River Kishon. The River Kishon runs right by Megiddo, and Endor is also in that same neighborhood. What did those enemies say back there? You read verse 12, brother? Yeah, read verse 12 also.
Who say, let us take to ourselves in possession the habitations of God?
Yes, sir. Just going to wipe them out, and we'll take possession of their city and of their place. What does the psalmist say in verse 13, Brother Eugene?
O my God, make them like the whirling dove, as trouble before the wind.
Yeah, what does that remind you of?
Smiting of the image.
Yes, when the stone smites the image and breaks it into small fragments. Yes, that's what's going to happen then. So here we are at the very issue of things. When that is passed, Look at Zechariah 14:9 and read that for us. 14:9.
I don't believe he's read
it. How's that?
Vernon hasn't read it, I don't believe.
Haven't you read for the Vernon?
No, it's all right.
I read 14:9.
And Jehovah shall be king over all the earth. And that day shall Jehovah be one. And his
yes,
be one.
You see, that brings us right down to the end. When this battle, when this trouble is over, then Jehovah is king of all the earth. Now somebody will say, oh, he is king now. Yes, in a certain sense. But are the kingdoms of the earth subject to him? This takes us to the time that is mentioned in Revelation 11:15. Recall that verse. Read that again. Revelation 11:15. When the seventh trumpet is sounded.
King of the world will come with the kingdoms of our Lord.
Yes, sir. The seventh trumpet is sounded, and voices are heard in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of the Lord and of His Christ. That's the time you're speaking of here. So here we are, right at the final issue of things. Well, let's read on now, going back to the beginning of this chapter. A day of Jehovah cometh, when thy spawn shall be divided in the midst of thee, talking to Jerusalem. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. You couldn't make that the church to save your life. That just wouldn't fit at all. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and so forth. All the terrible excesses that go with the conquest of a city will take place. And then what? Verse 3, Dilmer.
Then shall Jehovah go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle.
Yes, then shall Jehovah go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And that turns the tide. Finally, at last, in the last extremity, when things are, and the worst has come to the worst, Jehovah comes down now, and he takes a hand. Now that's going to happen. Don't forget that. We're not just reading something interesting, but we're reading God's word, and he's always fulfilled what he said.
Well, this day of battle, when was that?
At various times, at different places. For instance, at the time when Pharaoh and his horsemen took out after Israel and the waters covered them, and again at other times in the days of Midian and the Midianites and so forth. And also there's a wonderful passage in the 20th chapter of 2 Chronicles where God fought for the people of Israel, didn't have to fight at all for themselves. He took it on. He'll go forth.
Well, that's what I was going to ask. What will be the nature of the turn of the battle? Will the Lord appear? Or?
He tells us here in the rest of the chapter what will happen. Well, when he comes forth to fight against those nations, one thing that will happen, verse 4, read Charles.
And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be cleft in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south.
His feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives. That's the place he went up from. And when he comes back, his feet shall stand on that Mount of Olives again. And what will happen to that Mount of Olives? It'll split in two, won't it? And there'll be a great valley. The Mount of Olives will be split in two, and there'll be a valley there. They shall flee by the valley of my mountains, it says in the next verse. Well, that's all figurative, is it? What is it a figure of? What does the Mount of Olives stand for if it's figurative? What does it mean? I read after one man, he said that means that he'll divide between those that are believing and unbelieving in that day of all things. If you can interpret the Bible that way, then of course nothing means anything. Couldn't have any definite meaning at all. No, we believe that he'll come and stand on the Mount of Olives. Show me one passage where the Lord's ever going to stand on the earth again. Well, here's one. Here's one where he'll stand on the Mount of Olives. That's one thing certain. And there shall be a very great valley. And verse 5, read. Major. Reach unto Azel. Earthquake. Isaiah. That takes you back to, takes you forward to the 19th chapter of Revelation. When the beast and the false prophet and the kings of the earth, all of them are gathered together in that final onslaught against Jehovah, against God. Then the heaven is open, and riding upon the white horse comes the King, the Lord Jesus, and with him the armies of heaven clothed in fine linen. The other saints that had previously been caught up, they're not angels, for he says something about them that shows that he couldn't be talking about angels. So here it says, Jehovah my God shall come, and all the holy ones with thee. Where is the church during all that time? In the presence of the Lord. In fact, something happened there, something very wonderful. The marriage, that's right, the marriage of the Lamb in the first part of the 19th chapter. So you see how we've come to the climax of things. The church, previously caught up, is united with Christ in marriage. And the beast and his armies are gathered together for the final onslaught. They may not know that they are actually tackling God, but that's what they're doing. And that's what's called the Battle of Armageddon. That is, they're gathered together there. The real fight will take place at Jerusalem, which is some distance further south. But they're gathered together at Armageddon. And Jehovah my God shall come, and all the holy ones with thee. Now he tells us something peculiar about that day. Read verse 6 and 7, Mary. Yes, a strange day. It'll not be night, it won't be darkness, and won't be daylight either. We have some other scriptures along that line. Look at Jeremiah 13:10. Jeremiah 13:10. All right, you read, Judeanne. Did I say Jeremiah? I meant Isaiah 13:10. Now you turn to that, Judeanne, read that. Isaiah 13:10. Here, you can read the next verse with it.
punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause
arrogancy. Yes, sir. The stars of heaven, the constellations thereof, shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in its going forth. The moon shall not cause its light to shine. So there be no light. Look again at Joel, the 3rd chapter and the 15th verse. Joel 3:15. Who has it? James?
The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shadows.
He says, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. Now turn to Mark, the 13th chapter, and read verses 24 and 25. That's right at the end now of the Great Tribulation. Paul, you read that.
But in those days, after that tribulation.
After that tribulation. See, that's right at the end of tribulation that's going to happen. All right, go ahead.
The sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light. The stars shall be far from heaven, and the fire of their enemies shall be set.
Okay. And the 26, too.
And then shall there be the Son of Man coming in clouds, very powerful and glorious.
Who said that? Whose words are those?
Lord Jesus.
Lord Jesus speaking. Yes, sir. Now, he says it'd be one day known to Jehovah, not day, not night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time there shall be light. And what light there'll be. Let's look for the passages on that. Isaiah 24, verse 33. Isaiah 24, 33. You have a charge?
There is no 33 verses in Isaiah 24.
23 is what I mean. That's
moon,
my bad writing here.
Then the moon shall be confounded, and the sun ashamed, for Jehovah of hosts will reign in Mount Zion and Jerusalem, and before his elders shall be glory.
Yes, sir. The moon shall be confounded, and the sun shall be ashamed. Chapter 30, 26 of Isaiah. Mary?
Moreover, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold as the light of 7 days, in the day that Jehovah binds up the hurt of his people and heals the stroke of their wounds.
At evening time there shall be light. From that time on, no more trouble, no more wars, no more distresses. But what does he tell us in verse 8? Whose time is it now? Yours, Sharon.
And it shall come to pass in that day, a living water shall go out from the wall of Jerusalem, half of it for the eastern sea, and half of it for the western sea.
Yes, sir. Living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, half of them toward the western sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. Now let's turn to Joel, the 3rd chapter, where he talks about the same thing. In verses 9-13, he describes the gathering together of those nations that Zechariah tells us about. You know, all nations shall be gathered to Jerusalem in battle. And Joel tells us how they're prepared for that. Proclaim ye this among the nations, prepare war, stir up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I'm strong. Haste ye and come, all ye nations round about, and gather yourselves together. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Jehovah. Let the nations bestir themselves and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. That's the valley in front of Jerusalem. For there will I sit to judge all the nations round. round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread ye, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for thy wickedness is great. Now read verses 14 and 15. You read, Miss Lewis.
Multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of Jehovah is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shadows.
Yeah. And then what are we told about the issue of that? Verse 16 and 17, Ms. Montebello.
And Jehovah will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens, the earth shall shake, but Jehovah will be a refuge unto his people, from the stronghold of the children of Israel. So shall ye know that I am Jehovah, your God. Dwell in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy.
Notice that, then shall Jerusalem be holy. We'll have something in Zechariah 14 on that presently. But read now in verses 18, just verse 18 of the third chapter of Joel. You read, Alice. Shall water the valley of Shittim. Shittim is the acacia tree. Well, there's that fountain that comes forth from the house of Jehovah and waters the valley. And that's what Zechariah is telling us about, isn't it? Zechariah says in verse 8, read verse 8 of chapter 14 again, Judean. No, Zechariah. Yes, Ezekiel has a great deal to tell us about that, those waters going out. Turn to the 47th chapter of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 47. And when he sees the restored temple in Jerusalem, the millennial temple, what does it say in the first verse there? You have it written? All right, read. Those waters issue forth from under the temple. And now read verse 3, Ms. Lurie, of Ezekiel 47.
The measurement for the east was a divine in his hand. He measured 1,000, and he called me to pass his waters, waters that were to the ankles.
Verse 4, Sister Covey.
Again, he measured 1,000, and called me to pass through the waters.
Yes, sir. And 5, next. A wonderful river will issue out from under the throne of God. And wherever those waters go, everything that touch makes it, make it alive. Say, well, that's nothing but the gospel. All right, make that application if you want to, but that's not what he's talking about. He tells us that this thing's going to happen. He even describes and shows us where to flow to and what parts of the country it'll touch. Now, can we let the Lord say what he wants to say? Things like we ought to be able to. And then verse 9 of Zechariah 14, Sister Mercer.
And God will be seen over all the earth, and there shall be one alone, and he shall be
king. Yes, sir. Jehovah shall be king over all the earth. He'll have the complete control there. The Lord will reign in Jerusalem unto the ends of the earth, like that great king that's spoken of in Psalm 72, whose dominion shall be from sea to sea, from the rivers to the ends of the earth. And in his days the righteous shall flourish, and the abundance of peace till the moon be no more. Let's look at just one other passage back here in Isaiah 65. Begin reading there with verse 17, and read 17 to 19, Brother Lynn.
They will create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered.
Now, that's not the new heaven and new earth of the book of Revelation, as you'll see presently.
Now come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy.
19 also.
And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. And there shall be heard in her no more the voice of weeping and the voice of crying.
What a strange thing does it tell us in verse 20? Read, Brother James.
There shall be no more an infant of days, nor an old man that have not killed his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, and the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed.
Yes, there won't be any more deaths of infants, of little children. And there won't be an old man that has not fulfilled his days. If a man dies at 100 years, they'll think it's an untimely death. He died too soon, like a child. And if a man has persisted in sin, when he gets to be 100 years old, that man shall be accursed, he'll be wiped out. And what more does he say about them? Verse 21, 22, Paul.
They shall build houses, and they shall build vineyards, and eat fruit of them. They shall not build, and no plant, and no reed.
Read 23 also.
My children shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for plenty. The day of she is the love of Jehovah, and their offspring with them.
24 and 25, Brother Vernon.
And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord.
What other passage tells us the same thing? Anyone know?
Isaiah
11. That's right. Isaiah 11. Well, we go back to Zechariah now. He says in verse 10, all the land shall be made like the Araba. The Araba was that level land along by the River Jordan, from Jeba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, and she shall be lifted up. There'll be physical changes in the land, and shall dwell in her place from Benjamin's gate under the place of the gate, and the place of the first gate under the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel, which part of the church is that, under the king's wine presses. And men shall dwell therein, and there shall be no more curse, but Jerusalem shall dwell safely. Now he goes back to tell us about that final battle. What happens to those great hosts that have come to destroy Israel from off the face of the earth? Read the good time, Mickey. Read verse 12.
And this shall be the place where we go
For my all people, that is what he does. Just make sure we do what we want to see upon their cheeks. In their eyes shall consume away in their sockets. In their mouth shall consume away in their mouth. In their tongue shall consume away in their mouth.
Did something like that happen once before?
Was there a great army camped against Jerusalem? And by morning, they all were dead. That was the Assyrian army, wasn't it? And who did it?
Angel
of Jehovah. Now, maybe if some of our doctors had gone there, they might have discovered some virus. Or some such thing as that. Something that killed them. Well, all right, whatever it was. The angel thought to it, didn't he? And here something strange happens. While they're standing up, that flesh begins to wither. The eyeballs begin to roll in their tongues are shriveling up. That's what will happen. And another thing, verse. Like that, the warfare in 2 Chronicles 20. Take a look at that. In the time of Japan. Beginning of chapter 20 of 2 Chronicles came to pass after, doesn't it? And Judah gathered
themselves together to seek help of Jehovah, even out of all the cities of Judah. They came to seek Jehovah.
Now, what prayer did he pray, Brother Eugene? Verses 5. Read on there, please.
Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem in the house of Jehovah before the new court. And he said, O Jehovah, the God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? Art not thou ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in thy hand is power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee. Didst not thou, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and give it to the seed of Abraham thy friend forever?
Now read verse 12.
O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee.
13 also.
And all Judah stood before Jehovah with their little ones, their wives.
You see, they're making their appeal to the Lord entirely. Then comes the Holy Spirit upon the prophet Jehaziel. And what does the prophet say? Verses 15 down through 17. Read them, Brother Delmer.
Down 15. 17.
And he said, hearken.
And he said, hearken, ye O all Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou King Jehoshaphat. Thus saith Jehovah unto you, fear not ye, neither be dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go ye down against them. Behold, they come up by the ascent of
Ziz.
And ye shall find them at the end of the valley, before the wilderness of
Jeruel.
You shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of Jehovah with you. O Judah and Jerusalem, fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for Jehovah is with you.
Well, what happened, Charles? Read verse 18 and 19.
And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before Jehovah, worshiping Jehovah. And the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korahites stood up to praise Jehovah, the God of Israel, with an exceeding loud voice.
They praised him before the victory was won. They were so sure that God would keep his word. All right. And then they rose early. And that's what happened. Now, It says that in verses 22 and 23, you read that, Mary Jo? You got it?
And then
Jehovah said, liars in wait. When they began to sing and to praise, you got it there, verse 22. Said liars in wait. An ambush, as we call it.
Against the children of
Ammon.
Ammon.
Moab.
Moab.
Mount Seir.
Mount Seir. That will come against Judah, and they will.
And read 23.
For the children of
And Moab
stood up against
the inhabitants. Yes, they began to fight against one another. And that's what this tells us will happen in that final conflict. In verse 13 of the 14th chapter of Zechariah, he says, it shall come to pass in that day that the great tumult from Jehovah shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. What more does it tell us in verse 14, Marilyn?
And Judah also shall fight, and Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the nations round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver, and
Israel,
in great abundance.
Yes, and now, Mary, read verse 16.
And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations that came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the king, whom
will hope. Yes, sir. God executes judgments on all the earth, but there'll be nations left, and they'll come up to Jerusalem every year to worship the King, Jehovah of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. The whole wide world will do that. The Feast of Passover has been fulfilled. The Feast of the First Fruits and Atonement has been fulfilled. But the Feast of Tabernacles is the time of the ingathering of the harvest and the universal rejoicing. And they all go up to Jerusalem every year to keep that feast. And if any would refuse it, what does it say in verse 17, Sharon?
And it shall be that whoso of all the families of the earth goeth not up unto Jerusalem to worship the king,
he tells us something more in verse 20. Read verse 20 and 21. Let you read, Miss Lois.
In that day shall there be upon the bales of the horses holy and holy, and the pots in Jehovah's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holy unto Jehovah's holy. All they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and boil therein, and in that day there shall be no more Canaanite in the house of Jehovah.
Now that's precisely what Joel told us. Joel said, then shall Jerusalem be holy, and no stranger shall pass through her anymore. The holiest thing in the dress of the priest was a little gold plate that he had across his mitre, on which was inscribed, Holiness to Jehovah. But in that day, even on the bells of the horses, they'll have that, and on the pots and kettles that they use. Everything will be holy and devoted to the Lord in that glorious day to come. So the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So it will be. And God said so. Now remember that Zechariah prophesied at the time when they were hard beset by enemies, when they were greatly discouraged, trying to rebuild the temple. Zechariah and Haggai were working together for that. And he gave them that vision of the future plan and purpose of God. And anybody that believed that would put new strengthened of you and more courage. Your work is not in vain. Go right ahead. God has great purposes ahead. And the day will come when Israel's trouble will be over forever. And when Jerusalem shall be holy, and no stranger shall pass through her anymore. When living water shall go forth from the temple, and will water the whole country. Will the temple be restored and sacrifices? Well, if God says so, yes. Oh, but those sacrifices are no more account now. Were they ever? Was there ever a time when the sacrifices of bulls and goats could take away sin?
Foreshadowing.
Those were just foreshadowings of what Christ would do. And suppose for a moment that the priests in the temple back there, when they offered their sacrifices in those early days of the old covenant, suppose they had known each step and that foretold and foreshadowed. He indicates that there will be a temple worship during the millennium, and the nations will come up to Jerusalem. And if God says so, well, I believe it. But I don't see how it can be. Well, that doesn't face the matter. If you don't see it, that's what he says. And if that's what he says, well, that's what I've got against that little interpretation. You've got to go back to the sacrifices. No, not going back to the sacrifices. In the temple of Ezekiel, there's no day of atonement. And they have some sacrifices, but they're expressive of the devotion and the faith of the people. Whereas it's the blood of Jesus Christ that really alone cleanses people from sin. And no other blood has ever availed in any way. So the value of that is just lies in its spiritual meaning. Well, that's the wonderful chapter, the 14th of Zechariah. He foretold them the glorious future so that they wouldn't be discouraged. Isn't the same thing good for Christians today? There are many things that might discourage you as to yourself and as to your weakness and feebleness and failures, as to the opposition that you have to face, and the difficulties, and maybe be persecuted for Christ's sake. He foretells us the glorious things of the future, so we wouldn't be dismayed. The Lord's going to see to it. The Lord Jesus will come, and he'll glorify his name by his deliverance of you. He's going to turn things about to a wonderful victory, both for yourself and for his name's sake and for all the world. The book says so. So what the book says is good for us to accept. Have we a stanza of a song?
50.
Thank you.
Father in heaven, in these sessions of the classes, we have been permitted to study thy holy word, Old Testament and New Testament, and we have found and trust we will find that it is profitable to us. It was written for our encouragement, for our strength, that we may know thee and thy ways and thy work and thy purposes in regard to the earth, and especially with reference to thy people who believe in thee and love thee, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is to be the bride, the Lamb's wife. Father, hasten the day of his coming. Bless each one of us. We thank thee for the privileges that we have had. And bless each member of the class, those that have attended all the way and the others also. May thy goodness and mercy and light go with them wherever they go. Lord, keep us from harm and evil, and if it be thy good will, bring us together again next fall. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
Amen.